Now, at this point, we have heard from her twice, and on both times we have been thoroughly helped and encouraged to think about apologetics and imagination. And it's a great delight for this third and final time to welcome back Dr. Holly Ordway. Thank you.
Well, thank you very much. It has been a real pleasure to be here and to be part of this and to see all of the just good things going on, the interesting sessions, the interesting talks, the conversations with people, you know, that I've met in the hallway or walking to and fro. So very, very, very interesting and very fruitful, I think. So this is the third talk that I am giving at this conference, and I hope to bring together some of the ideas that I presented yesterday and this morning in a new way. But the topic of imaginative apologetics is so big, and its application is so big and so varied, that I want to make sure that we have a good stretch of time for questions from you, my audience, so that I can speak to some of these specific questions, concerns, applications, situations that you have on your mind after hearing these talks. So I'm going to speak relatively briefly on the topic of limitations and dangers of imaginative apologetics, and then we will do a Q&A. So, in my talk so far, I've been focusing on the strengths of imaginative apologetics, on the way that the imagination can help us to restore meaning to the language that we use, how it can help us to find fresh ways to communicate the truth, as we saw with J.R.R. Tolkien, how it can help us to develop a more incarnational approach to apologetics, to address the problem of pain and suffering, and to build on the innate human longing for beauty as we help people to come to Christ. So far, so good. However, it's very easy, very tempting to take any good idea or any valuable strategy and make it into the idea or the strategy to the exclusion of other good ideas and other good strategies. And if we do that, it can lead us to misuse or to misapply an idea or a strategy and then wonder, why is it not working the way that we hoped or intended that it would work? So these are temptations that we must avoid. There is no silver bullet for apologetics. There is no single argument that will convince everybody. But there's also no single imaginative approach that will reach everybody. Imaginative apologetics is not and cannot be the definitive strategy for the 21st century. It needs to be part of a larger integrated approach to apologetics, to evangelization, to discipleship, to catechesis, in order for it to bear fruit to its full potential. The imaginative approach must be paired with argument. It cannot stand alone. The human faculty of the imagination is connected to the divine nature. It's an aspect of our being made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 2 shows us more of what this means to be made in the image of the Creator. The first specific task that God gives to Adam after the responsibility to tend the Garden of Eden is to name the animals. That's the first specific task that God gives to Adam. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. God chooses to give the work of naming the animals to humankind. And naming is both a creative act and a free creative act. Whatever the man called the animal, that was its name. And this act is truly free, which means that Adam and Eve were free to use their creative gift badly. Our first parents chose to rebel against God, and thus we bear the consequences of the fall. Our imagination, as with every other human faculty, suffers from the stain of original sin. And so it can be, and often is, used against God. Just as our intellect, our will, and our emotions can rebel against God and can be used against Him. The imagination can fail us. It can lead us into error. Some Christians have, with good intentions, on that basis attempted to suppress the exercise of the imagination or the enjoyment of imaginative literature. But the attempt to suppress it is doomed to worse than failure, because, as we have seen, the imagination is a fundamental human cognitive faculty. We cannot turn it off. So if we try to suppress it, if it's neglected, if it's abused, it will not die, but it will be stunted, and it will probably grow twisted and distorted, and it will diminish the spiritual and the mental health of the whole person. Again, the imagination is a fundamental human faculty, and it's necessary for the exercise of reason. We cannot think unless we have things to think about, and it is the imagination that brings meaningful images to the intellect. But again, the intellect can fail us just as well as the imagination. As Tolkien writes, "Fantasy can, of course, be carried to excess. It can be ill done. It can be put to evil uses. It may even delude the minds out of which it came." But of what human thing in this fallen world is that not true? Men have conceived not only of elves, but they have imagined gods and worshipped them, even worshipped those most deformed by their author's own evil. But they have made false gods out of other materials, their notions, their banners, their monies, even their sciences and their social and economic theories have demanded human sacrifice. This is Tolkien in 1939, pretty prophetic, I think, for the modern day. Both reason and imagination can go wrong. And so it's prudent for apologists to be aware of the potential weak points and problem areas for imaginative apologetics to be able to use it well. So the two points that I want to bring up today are authority and the role of narrative. So, authority. One of the greatest strengths of the imaginative approach is the use of narrative and imagery to draw people into an experience which offers something different from a propositional statement. This imaginative approach can help to draw in someone who would otherwise never seriously consider a doctrine or a philosophical idea. And it can incarnate abstract ideas so that a person can more deeply and fully engage with them. A challenge for imaginative apologetics in our modern era, however, is that people often have a great deal of difficulty moving to the next step. It's entirely possible in this culture that people will get to the point that they find the Christian faith interesting, even meaningful, yet not be interested in the question of whether it's true. Or less noticeably, people may and often do accept Christianity, but only insofar as they personally find it acceptable, with each doctrinal point weighed and either accepted or rejected. Someone who accepts Christian teaching on the basis that it's beautiful and meaningful has come pretty far, but has not come quite far enough unless he also accepts it as true, and unless he also accepts it as true independent of his own preferences, and perhaps even contrary to his own preferences. And here we encounter a problem. One of the defining characteristics of our culture is its emphasis on the individual as the sole arbiter of all decisions, practical and moral, and the concomitant rejection of authority. This is one of the most basic assumptions, personal autonomy. That is a basic underlying assumption of our current culture. And we can see this deep-seated rejection of any authority outside the self in the all-too-common cry, even among Christians, of who are you to tell me what to believe, what to do, what is right or wrong? But Scripture tells us that the test of faith is obedience. See Luke 11:28. And obedience becomes most fully visible when it is contrary to one's own inclinations. Eventually, we will encounter a point of doctrine or authoritative teaching or the application of that teaching in our lives that we dislike or that we have difficulty accepting or simply that we have difficulty fully accepting or fully understanding, whether it be sexual morality or the Trinity, or some other hard saying. And at that point, obedience is needed. Imaginative approaches alone will not always suffice to bring people to the point of decision, to the point of obedience. We do need to offer a meaningful and compelling story. But we also have to bring people to the point of recognizing that they have to decide whether they believe this meaningful story is also true. And we have to bring them to the point of deciding whether they're going to act on that. Imagination, intellect, will. They're all necessary. The second limitation that I want to speak about has to do with the nature of narrative. If we rely too heavily on simply sharing an experience, however meaningful and beautiful that experience is, we run the risk of setting ourselves up to compete with alternative views on the basis of personal stories, and that is a losing game. For every converted atheist that we present, the skeptic can drag out a disillusioned ex-Christian. And this can degenerate really quickly. It often goes into denials of the other person's experiences. You were never really an atheist. I get that from atheists. You were never really an atheist. Or you get that from Christians. Oh, you were never really a Christian. Okay. Or you get into a kind of numbers game, a who's who of converts. Like, well, we got better people on our side. No. And this implies that faith is a numbers game, which it precisely isn't. I mean, look at how our faith started. Ragtag bunch of kind of losers, 12 people who couldn't even stick around when God himself was their teacher, and they all run away. And then from there, it spreads out. In different places in the history of Christianity, the faith has been almost eradicated. For instance, in Japan, almost completely eradicated by severe, sustained persecution. Will the church fail? No. The church will never fail. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Does that mean that it won't dwindle to almost nothing physically in certain places and times? There's no guarantee about that. So we mustn't fall into the trap of a numbers game or a who's who of converts, purely, you know, tit for tat against non-believers. Now, don't mistake me. I am very much convinced of the value of personal witness. I have, after all, written a memoir of my own conversion. I'm not God's type, if you're interested. So clearly, I think this is valuable. I think it's worth doing. It's very much worth sharing our conversion stories. But perhaps it's because I have myself written a conversion story that I'm so keenly aware that these stories can be misused. I don't want people to look at me. I want them to look where I am looking, to see the one on whom my gaze rests. A conversion story can very helpfully correct misunderstandings. It can open up possibilities. It can help the reader to recognize the difficulties and distinctive features of another person's life. It can provide a role model. It can provide hope and inspiration and ideas. It can be suggestive of possibilities. It can and should invite the reader or the listener to consider, could this be true? Could this possibly be true? But personal testimony by itself cannot be convincing. Narratives that embody our Christian beliefs are absolutely necessary, if only because otherwise people have no way even to imagine virtues like chastity, self-denial, and self-sacrifice. If we don't present compelling narratives and imagery about our faith, we are just handing over the hearts, minds, and imaginations of our neighbors to the enemy without a fight. We can't do that. But it's not enough to just match narrative with narrative. That just gets to stalemate. Now, stalemate is better than just giving up, but it's still stalemate. Narrative cannot stand alone as our only apologetics enterprise. However, it's enormously fruitful as part of an integrated whole. The embodied doctrine of a story can help to convict us of our own weakness, can help us to see the gap between our professed and our lived beliefs, and it can give us a glimpse of what the truth looks like when it's lived out consistently. So you've heard me say now a couple of times this word integration. It's a very important word. In fact, it is, I think, the key word for our apologetics enterprise today. Because imaginative expression and propositional argument must work together if our claims are to be both coherent and compelling. Propositional statements, intellectual arguments about doctrine or philosophy by themselves will also do little or nothing if people don't find them meaningful and if they're not embodied in some way in life or in art. But again, imaginative apologetics need the bones and ligaments of specific ideas, doctrines, and philosophical claims if they're to help people move toward the truth. By itself, an experience is simply an experience. To make sense of it, we must have an interpretive frame to understand the experience, what it means, how it relates to, or how it conflicts with other ideas that we already have. We need integration. We need arguments. We need art. We need personal witness. The ear cannot say to the eye, I have no need of you. So too, the apologist cannot say to the martyr, I have my arguments, I have no need of your witness. Nor to the poet, the filmmaker, the shelter volunteer, the mother of children, well, I have my arguments, I don't need your art, your service, or your love. No, we need them all. Christian faith includes assent to propositions, but it's more than just a set of propositions. It's an entirely different way of looking at the world and an entirely different way of living in the world. And the experience of turning from unbelief to belief involves an absolutely cataclysmic shift in values and identity. And depending on the person's prior beliefs, to become convinced of the truth of Christianity might involve an absolutely terrifying dislocation of familiar ideas. It might mean letting go of commitments that were previously held as absolute truth. And it does involve a turn to an entirely new and existentially demanding way of being in the world. I'm a convert from atheism to Christian faith. It's a big deal. It's a very big deal. It is terrifying. We're asking a lot of people. So we need to give them all of the support to help them make that shift and to stay rooted in the truth, to grow deeper into the truth. We're called to grow in our faith. The fact of the resurrection and its implications can be understood by the intellect, but it's the imagination that helps establish its meaning and thereby makes it a real, living, life-changing idea. So we need both propositional argument and imaginative engagement, continually shaped and reshaped and interacting to show the truth in fresh ways. The Christian faith can never be reduced to a single knockout argument, one that will be convincing for everyone who hears it, or a single knockout work of art that will be transformative to all who see it. And we shouldn't even wish for such a thing, because that would be tantamount to saying that we don't need the Holy Spirit, that we've got it all sorted out. But in fact, it is the Holy Spirit who brings conviction. And though we should labor with all our might to develop both abstract and concrete presentations of our faith, to develop both intellectual, rational arguments and imaginative presentations of the faith, in all of that, we must remember that however much we may plant and water, and we should, it's God who gives the growth. And so now, I would like to take questions for the rest of our time. And I think, do we have a mic that can wander around, and would you do the honors?
For those of you who have questions, just signal, and I'll come to you with the microphone. So perhaps while you're taking a second to formulate, I've had one handed to me that I'll put to you, and then others will follow that lead. Here's the question. Both you, Dr. Ordway, and Dick Kies mentioned ways in which imagination and apologetics relate to and can be used to deconstruct worldviews. You'd mentioned materialism, consumerism, nihilism. How might you relate the topic of this conference not to autonomy or to some of these other isms, but to narcissism, which is in its truest sense a highly imaginative worldview of self? So perhaps you can think of applying this to the realm of narcissism. And others of you, I'll look to you, I'll come to where you are. Thank you.
That's a great question, because narcissism is an increasing element in our modern culture. There's some great work by a sociologist called Jean Twenge, T-W-E-N-G-E, who's done a lot of great work with college students in particular. And I think she has a book that has narcissism in the title. And she's done a lot of work tracing how this particular character disorder is becoming much more prevalent. And it really is something that we're seeing. People are very inward focused. And indeed, our media culture encourages that, encourages an inwardness. But I would say that imaginative approaches really are key to breaking out of that, because any engagement with art, whether it's literature, music, visual arts, film, any engagement with art is a turning outside oneself to engage with the other. And I think, in particular, narrative stories, whether they're visual or they're written, I think particularly give us the possibility of turning outside of ourselves to help people develop what's called theory of mind. It's something I touch on a little bit more in my book. To have this experience of what it's like to see the world through different eyes. And I think, for instance, Christians need to not be afraid to read books written by non-Christians, including books that present points of view that are very opposed to what we believe. Because unless we can see the world the way they see it, how can we help them to see the world the way we see it? We're handicapped if we close ourselves off. We're also, you know, how can we expect them to take our point of view if we can't be bothered to even look at theirs? You know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? So I think that this engagement with literature and the arts really can help to combat narcissism at its root. But I think we do need to be sort of have a light touch in how we do it. It's very easy to make engagement with literature and the arts into a kind of soul-killing endeavor, if I may say so. You know, I joke about a lot of my students, when they come to my classes, they hate poetry, or they're scared of poetry. Yeah, I see the nods. And I can see why, because I experienced this when I was in high school. You know, you read, say, Macbeth, and you play Hunt the Symbol. You know, okay, that's a symbol, and that's a symbol, and like list the symbols, and you forget it's a cracking good story. You know, it's a good story. It's an engaging story. It's exciting. It's dramatic. If you're just playing Hunt the Theme and writing some ghastly five-paragraph essay, you know, in which you're regurgitating, you know, these symbols and things, you just lose it. You end up doing what J.R.R. Tolkien calls cutting open a ball to find the bounce. And we do an awful lot of that in our language arts curricula. And I get that it's useful to be able to analyze, but we need to be able to analyze in ways that don't kill the thing that we're analyzing. And I think we can do that. And we can do it, too, in ministry when we're too quick to try to find a nice, neat moral or, you know, biblical value to extract from something. Like, I sometimes, it is a bit pet peeve of mine. None of you have asked me this, and I'm really quite proud of you guys. Someone will ask me, so how can I use the Lord of the Rings for apologetics? And my answer is, you can't, because it's not a tool. It's a work of art, not a screwdriver. The whole point is that you can learn from it, you can engage with it, you can help people see, you can even use it, you can do things with curriculum. I've seen some very good curricula, for instance, with the Chronicles of Narnia, that draw out the themes, that draw these things out and help people see them. I'll do a pitch for my colleague Michael Ward's work on Narnia. He's got an excellent book called Planet Narnia, and he's got a more layman's version called The Narnia Code, which I highly, highly recommend as bringing out the Christian themes from the Narnia Chronicles, but in a way that keeps it alive. That's the way to do it. And I think we can sometimes instrumentalize literature and the arts when we do things in ministry. So if we want to help people break out of narcissism, break out of that shell, we can't do that. We have to treat it as a living, engaging thing, and it means that we have to be willing to kind of sit lightly to it and maybe not have easy resolutions. Yeah. Now, that was a long answer, but it was a great question.
You've referred several times to the Chronicles of Narnia as an example of imaginative apologetic.
Mm-hmm.
Could you comment on whether you regard Lewis as being engaged in the same project with his space trilogy?
That's a great question. Yes, in a base, that's a short answer. But of course, I'm going to have a longer answer. So the Chronicles of Narnia and the Space Trilogy, also called the Ransom Trilogy, which is Out of the Silent Planet, Paralandra, and That Hideous Strength, fantastic books. They're, in one sense, doing the same thing. He's really very explicitly presenting Christian ideas through them. But he's doing it in different modes. The Narnia Chronicles are doing it much more symbolically in some ways, whereas in the Space Trilogy, he brings those things, because they're realistic novels. I mean, they're science fiction, but they're presented realistically in a way somewhat different from the Chronicles of Narnia. So he is, in a sense, doing the same project, but not quite in the same way. He's weaving... Well, in both of them, he's weaving lots of different things in. But one thing that's really interesting to note is the Space Trilogy is not as intentionally designed as a trilogy as the Chronicles of Narnia are. The Chronicles of Narnia are very much a cohesive set. And that's one of the reasons, that's one of the ways they're slightly different as projects. The Space Trilogy, the first book actually was written as a result of a deal with Tolkien. They flipped a coin and said, okay, one of us is going to write a time travel book and one of us is going to write a space travel book because we just want to write more of the stuff that we enjoy. No one's writing it. We need to do it. And Lewis got the space travel and Tolkien got the time travel. But Tolkien being Tolkien, he never finished it. So Out of the Silent Planet was originally more of a just adventure story without an explicit intention to be apologetic. He ends up working some really great themes into it. Then he picks up Perelandra as much more intentionally theological. It's an exploration of original sin and the fall. And then That Hideous Strength, I think, is the most kind of intentionally theological one of the three, because That Hideous Strength, and he even says this, That Hideous Strength is an embodiment of the ideas that he has in his nonfiction philosophical book, The Abolition of Man, and he embodies them in That Hideous Strength. And I really, That Hideous Strength, after the Narnia Chronicles, That Hideous Strength is absolutely my favorite Lewis book. I read it like about once a year. But I will say, if you read it or have read it, it's a strange book. And the first time I read it, I closed the book and I said, what was that about? But it's worth rereading. And not least, I'm glad you brought it up, because the way that Lewis does his Christian themes in the Space Trilogy, they're a little harder to spot. I mean, it's pretty easy to figure out Aslan is Jesus in the Narnia Chronicles, although I didn't until I was in my 20s, because I was not raised in the faith. He's much more subtle in some ways in the Space Trilogy, and I think it's important to see that, to see that he also can do things in different modes. It's not always the overt Christ character. It can really give us a glimpse of different ways that we can do apologetics in literature. Yeah, great. Yes.
So Christians might mean to share biblical truths and end up leading people astray. So how can we be certain that we're sharing biblical truth in an imaginative way and have an end result of pointing people in the right direction?
So you're worried that you might share something and point someone in the wrong direction because you're doing it imaginatively and not propositionally? You can never be sure. But you can also never be sure when you say it propositionally either. You can just never be sure. That's the reality of the world we live in. And that kind of harkens back to what I was talking about yesterday evening about language. That even the simplest biblical statement, God so loved the world that he sent his only son, you know, for us. I mean, you really kind of can't get much more sort of straightforward, simple, one-syllable words as John 3:16. And I can tell you, that doesn't make any sense to a skeptic. It just doesn't. So even when we say what seem to be perfectly straightforward propositional statements, if we don't have the same meaning of the words, they could take away something completely different from what we meant. So in that sense, there's no need to be more afraid of an imaginative approach than a propositional approach. And I think when we're sharing, I think people especially can get a little nervous if they start to use, say, analogies and metaphors. And I think here the key is to be humble, really, and to say, hey, this is just an example. This is just one way of looking at it. I'm not saying this is the whole picture. It's not the whole picture. But here's one way of looking at it. And I really commend to you, if we're talking about C.S. Lewis, C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, most people think of it as being, you know, propositional explaining, but it's packed full of metaphors. And I think he really is getting something really important because he doesn't rely on just one. He's got like dozens of them. They're like bursting out of the pages because no single image is going to capture the whole truth. So he's like, bring on the images, and he gives you tons and tons of them. And I think that's really the way that we can kind of reassure ourselves and guide ourselves. If we are always using the same go-to example, then yeah, we might mislead somebody if we lead them to think that that's the only way of thinking about it. But if we're saying, yeah, this, but also this, and here's this other way, and this, and this, and this, then, you know, it's like there's the famous you know, story about the elephant with, like, the blind people who are, you know, holding on to different bits. And that's usually used as a way of trying to argue against objective truth, like, oh, we're all getting something different. But that's actually kind of stupid, because there is an elephant, and they're all actually legitimately finding one part of it. So we just need to extend that analogy and say, those blind guys, they need to talk to each other. Because if they all talk to each other, each bit that they saw would contribute to a more accurate image of the whole. And I think that's what we can do when we use analogies, is just bring them on, more and more of them, and read more and share more stories, because the kind of the more the merrier in that sense.
So in preaching, we're learning to submit our preferred style to the text. In apologetics and in evangelism, there's all these different styles: relational, confrontational, intelligent, or propositional. Can we submit that to the person we're trying to reach? And if so, how do we think through that imaginatively? Does that make sense?
You're going to have to clarify for me. I'm modeling some stuff for you here. What do you mean by submit? I don't understand what you mean by submit.
So, I mean, we're going to preach Amos differently than Jesus with the woman at the well. Mm-hmm. I might prefer confrontational evangelism because that's my bent, but that might not be what the person in front of me needs. Mm-hmm. So how do we pay attention to the people we're trying to reach in terms of thinking through how do we do our apologetics, mm-hmm. And evangelism? How do we kind of pay attention to the person and think through what style or method imaginatively does
right,
that
right, right.
If that makes
yes,
sense.
Yes, that does. That helps. Thank you. I'm going to make two distinctions here. And the first is between imagination as sort of the cognitive faculty and the arts as one mode of working with the imagination. Broadly speaking, imaginative strategies are valuable in every single approach, relational, confrontational, you name it, because all of that mode has to do with discerning, does this person understand the meaning of what I'm conveying? How do I find a way to create meaning or to identify what that meaning is so that I can see if I'm even need to correct it? So in that sense, it's sort of more fundamental than a strategy. It's like material to be used in any strategy. So whatever your preferred mode of presenting is, it's going to be helpful to think about constructing meaning. And I would suggest that things like metaphors and analogies are valuable in every single approach. There's actually a great book called The Image in Mind by the philosopher Charles Tolliver, spelled Taliaferro, but pronounced Tolliver, and co-written with a woman called Jill Evans, about the use of images in philosophical discourse. And he makes the case that even when people try to avoid using images, they use images. You just can't not use it, so you might as well use it well. So I would venture to say that in whatever mode that you're communicating, whatever mode of relating, using images, metaphors, is going to help you. And we mentioned Mere Christianity and Abolition of Man. It could be really helpful to do a rhetorical comparative analysis of those two books, because in terms of audience, they're very different. In terms of presentation, they're very different. But he uses really vivid metaphors in both, and oftentimes people totally miss that, and it just focuses on the argument. But you can see the way that Lewis is using the same imaginative strategy of metaphor and image for two totally different audiences with totally different approaches. So that's the first part of the answer. And the second part is when it comes to, say, using art, literature, music, that's something that some people are going to be more comfortable than others. And that is an aspect of imaginative apologetics, but it isn't the thing. You can be a philosopher and use imaginative strategies, and that's why I brought up the Tolliver book. You can be a straight-up theologian and never mention literature in your sermons and use imaginative strategies. Now, I would encourage you to think about using literature and the arts, not least because Scripture is full of it, and just you're missing out a lot of what's in Scripture if you're not engaging with poetry, you know, and song. But if you're the kind of person who just kind of doesn't click with literature and the arts, then that's perfectly okay. But the imagination is still a mode of knowing, and you can still use it and should use it, even if literature and the arts don't really float your boat. Does that make sense? Yes.
Hi. So this question may be a little bit rhetorical, but I was wondering if you could offer insight in the actual pragmatic usage of imaginative apologetics, where someone is maybe before you who's spiritually discerned, who maybe you're trying to deal with spiritual barriers and things of that nature, and any anecdotes you might share with that respect to that might be helpful as well.
Kind of like how to discern where they're at, or?
Well, specifically, you know, if someone may be having even a hang-up, even understanding where you're coming from, or even the light of the gospel as it's being explained to them, how you would deal with that. I guess I'm really getting beyond the method to just asking about some of the spiritual struggles that you might be up against.
Yeah, it's a... I think it can always be helpful whenever we're trying to do, we're presenting something. We need to take it slowly. And I think that's, so the first thing would be just counsel patients. If there's one thing that is probably the most common spiritual mistake in trying to evangelize, it's being impatient. And I am by nature not a patient person. So yeah, I've learned this through experience. We want to get to the end point, with all good intention. We want people to be saved. We want them, you know, to know Jesus, but we can't rush people. They take the speed they take, and that's, you know, if we try to push them, most likely they'll dig in their heels and be like, nope, nope. In fact, rushing people can slow things down. So I think if we're discerning that there might be some spiritual resistance, like when we're talking to somebody, that, first of all, is a time to slow down, to clarify, to say, you know, it seems to me that we're talking about this idea, whatever it may be, about maybe grace or sin or obedience. I'm wondering if maybe we mean the same thing by it. Let's talk about that. Let's compare notes. And I think if we can frame those questions in terms of our desire to hear the other person, it's going to be much more fruitful. Because if we say, you have the wrong understanding of sin, well, then you just come across like a jerk, and the person's like, I'm wrong, I'm stupid, you know, Christians hate me, I'm just going to give up and go home, all right? But if you say, I'm not understanding what your understanding is of this. Help me to understand what you're experiencing. Help me to understand what you're thinking of when you hear the word Father. What does that word mean for you? What does God mean? And then we can talk about it. And I think that can get past a lot of the spiritual resistance. In terms of sort of specific strategies, I think it can be helpful to give people things to think about and then let them go off and think about them. And I touched on this at the end of my talk last night about giving people time and space to think about things. And so I will give you an anecdote. I still teach Macbeth, as my students know, but before I was at HBU, I taught for 6 years full-time at a community college in Southern California. I taught freshman comp, so that meant that I saw everybody. Required class, first year, I got everybody, and most of them were pretty resistant because nobody wants to take freshman comp. You only take it because they make you, and then they get me. And it's Southern California. It's a public college. hugely secular. Most of my students, not Christians, most of them sort of a pagan, basically. I can't be overtly Christian because it's not a Christian college, and I want to respect that. I think it's a two-way street. If we're going to complain about atheists propagandizing for atheism in their classes, we need to also, you know, look at ourselves and say, are we doing what they perceive as propagandizing for Christianity in our classes? You do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So I wouldn't be overt in my classes about Christianity, but I could sure be subversive, and I was. So my reading selections would often include works with deeply Christian themes, because you know what? If you look at classic literature across the ages, you can't move without stumbling over something that's deeply Christian, because it's all really deeply Christian. Now, I love Shakespeare, so I would do Macbeth. Now, Macbeth is a great story. It's got murder, it's got intrigue, it's got witches, it's got, you know, you name it, it's got it. It's cool, it's dark, it's gruesome, it's perfect for jaded 18-year-olds in freshman comp. And I taught it as a ripping good story. But we looked into what it is that the characters are doing. So in the story, Macbeth, he's, you know, the Thane of Cawdor, and he's a loyal, you know, supporter of the king, but because of some prophecies, he gets the idea in his head that he could be king, and his wife eggs him on, oh, Lady Macbeth, she's scary. And long story short, he murders the king. And becomes king, and it just all goes downhill from there. So we talk about the moment of temptation, you know, of Macbeth making that decision. He gets kind of bullied into it. His wife basically says, you're not a real man unless you kill the king. And she really works on him. And then he does it, and then he gets in deeper and deeper, and he starts killing more people because he feels threatened. And then at one point he says, I can't stop killing people because I'm already in too deep. Have we ever heard people talk about, well, I can't get out of my lifestyle, I'm already in too deep? Yeah. So we talk about that, and what we're actually talking about is sin. We spent a couple weeks in class talking about Macbeth's decisions and how it led him into trouble. And Shakespeare's a genius, so we really see how awful this is. And yet we kind of get how he got there. And it just ends badly. So this allows the students to really explore this idea of what does it mean to do something that seemed attractive at first, but kind of goes against your conscience, and then you kind of get in deeper and deeper. And it's just always a great way to explore these themes. And I remember one time I had assigned a short paper on Macbeth, and like one page or whatever, and the students handed in at the end of class, and, you know, I'm looking at the papers, and I see there's a Post-it note stuck on the back of the pile. I turned over, and the Post-it note has no name, and it's been stuck on the back of the pile, so evidently it's not attached to any particular paper. And the note said, Dr. Ordway, last night, I was out with my friends, and I was tempted to do something that I shouldn't do. And I thought about Macbeth, and I didn't do it. I don't know who that student was. I never knew, never mentioned it, you know. But that student, in a class, these aren't Christians, folks. That student had been able to get a glimpse imaginatively of the consequences of yielding to temptation and falling into sin that allowed them, at a moment of temptation, to turn away from sin. Praise God! Macbeth! So that really stuck with me. This was years ago now, but it really stuck with me that engagement with Macbeth probably did more to help that student resist sin, whatever that sin might have been, probably drugs, given the campus that I was at. That engagement with Macbeth in a serious but non-judgmental way, saying, this is what's happening at Bath, this is where he's ending up, did more than any number of Christians coming on campus and preaching about sin. Because they don't understand what the word sin means. But they got a picture of how miserable Macbeth was when he went chasing after fame and power and did things that he knew weren't really a good thing and got in over his head. And they now had meaning for that that they didn't have before. And so that would be an example of the way that this can get past some of those spiritual barriers. You know, if I talked to the students about sin, you know, it wouldn't have done any good.
Friends, can you join me in thanking Dr. Holly Ordway? I know some of you still have some questions, and maybe it wasn't quite fitting to have them out here in the room. Dr. Ordway and some others of our guests will be here for a few minutes after our final session, so do feel free to approach her or others then. For now, it's my great delight to introduce our final speaker, one of our own FSI team members, Jessica Eswine. Jessica has been teaching here on campus along with Zach Eswine a class on communicating with the apologetic sensitivity of Jesus. And Jessica serves here as Covenant as an instructor in integrated apologetics. So I'm pleased to say, Dr. Ordway, that one of your students is taking your instruction very seriously. And here at our institution, we're delighted to see that vision of integration take shape and inform training here. So Jessica, thank you. Come and send us out with a final word.
There it goes. Cool. All right. Well, we've made it. Here we are at the end. We've had so much excellent content this weekend that no doubt is swirling through your brains and hearts as you're starting to process it. And so I just wanted to kind of jumpstart our reflection process right before I send you on your way. We've heard a lot this weekend about the imagination and why it's so important in our apologetic efforts. Francis Schaeffer, who these lectures have been named for, summed up well what we've been talking about in his essay, Art in the Bible. He says, God made the whole man, and Christ redeemed the whole man, and Christ is Lord of the whole man and the whole Christian life. He asks, do we understand the freedom we have under the lordship of Christ and the norms of Scripture? Christ is the Lord of our whole life, and the Christian life should produce not only truth, flaming truth, but also beauty. God made us as integrated whole beings. It's kind of what we've been talking about this whole weekend. And he gave us intellectual depth, emotional depth, spiritual depth, so that we not only engage truth with our minds, but through beauty and with our whole selves. And a framework that's been helpful for me as I think about this and helpful for our students as we've talked about it in class is C.S. Lewis's two categories, which he calls contemplation and enjoyment. What he means by this is contemplation is looking at something from the outside, analyzing it, thinking through it, and observing it out there. Enjoyment is to look along it, experience it, be inside of it. A good example from a student in our apologetic communication class was of chocolate. Contemplation is learning about the ingredients of chocolate, learning about how it's made, where it comes from. Enjoyment is tasting a piece of chocolate. Very different kinds of knowledge gained from both, but both things tell us something true about chocolate. And we've been noting so far this weekend that for so many who have questions or doubts regarding Christianity, we can be tempted just to contemplate Christianity with them, to look at it from the outside and analyze it. But as helpful and necessary as those are, we've talked about that as well, what we're addressing this weekend is the prior necessity to engage their imagination. Dr. Ordway's talked to us a lot about that, to connect the gospel imaginatively to what resonates with them in their story or touches a deep place of pain or longing they might have, because the gospel reaches the whole man, in Schaeffer's words, not just our intellect. Even our understanding of theology is affected by this dichotomy sometimes between contemplation and enjoyment. Robert Johnston notes that the word theology has now come to refer to largely an academic discipline where we study about God. But he says in the early centuries of the church, theology meant simply the study of God. It was first-order reflection, much closer to what a word like spirituality might mean today. Christian theology actually includes not only our rational understanding of God, but our experience with him and of his pursuit of our whole selves, mind, body, and soul. And in line with this understanding of theology, the Apostle Paul resists our tendency toward isolating contemplation and an outside analysis of God as our sole resource for apologetics. In Acts 14, he will first ask his hearers to contemplate a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He's telling us something to think about. God made everything. But he will also speak in the very next verse to their personal enjoyment, their experience of something in the world that bears witness to the God that they're contemplating. He says, God did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. He's reminding them that God is all around, and you're enjoying him even as you think about him, even before you've thought about him. As we consider how contemplation and enjoyment play out for us, we can think of an example. Perhaps a friend asks us to recommend a church because she wants a positive environment and community for her kids. We know her family doesn't believe in Jesus, the supernatural, or the authority of Scripture, so we're not quite sure what to say, because for us, of course, Jesus and church go together. We might seek to answer what she contemplates about God by discerning her disinterest or unbelief with miracles, the Bible, or Jesus. Why do you struggle with this? We're identifying her worldview, maybe. We're just looking at her and saying, well, this is expressive individualism or therapeutic deism. And we seek to discuss such a worldview intellectually and point out inconsistencies in it. But we must also seek to enter what she enjoys. What is it about her experience that she's recognizing that she needs a positive environment for her family? Why is she seeking it in a place that has a reference to God as opposed to somewhere else? What is it in her that wants that, even as she's rejecting Jesus? Dick Kies talked to us this morning about irony that we are living out. Is there an irony that she shouldn't have to live with, that she's experiencing, that is being exposed here? In doing this, we might understand where her meaning for Christian concepts are false or mistaken. We might have an opportunity to share a personal story or connect her experience to a familiar film or narrative that may give new meaning to what troubles her. Dennis Hack reminded us last night that the true story that we're all living of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration appears everywhere in films, and that films wrestle with the questions we have and offer different competing answers. Maybe we can draw upon one of those if we understand what her issue is. Abundant possibilities for connections exist that someone can grasp right in film, also in literature, as we've talked about, in visual arts, music, theater. A lot of your workshops talked about these specific things today, in public places, in philosophy. All of these invite our enjoyment, invite us to recognize that we are living that true story already. Perhaps thinking about things like this would open a door for our neighbor to see the Christian faith in a new way, in a deeper way. Understanding both contemplation and enjoyment first help us also to just understand God more fully. Are we tempted just to contemplate God? Have we gotten so immersed in learning about him that we've forgotten to enjoy him and that we struggle to remember that he's with us each day, giving us rain from heaven and things to enjoy? Or do we value our experience with God so much and we think he's just here to make us feel good and do what makes us happy that we've forgotten that he also gives us right and wrong? He gives us things to rationally think about, to obey. Once we understand both of these, the more that we understand that with our own walk with God, then we can more fully share him with others. We can, in that way, then seek to address the whole person, and it will invite us to practice neighbor love in a deeper way. as we talked about in a few of our lectures, this neighbor love would call us to listen to people. Dennis Hack talked in his workshop about how he spent 3 months in a coffee shop just going in every day, asking people what movies they were watching, and learning and listening and getting to know them. That's a great way to just start to enjoy people. And an effective integrated apologetics will invite us to slow down, to understand the person we're trying to share our faith with, to prayerfully discern what they need to hear. Are we on the same page in meaning with them? Are we already using the words the same way, so they need us to contemplate some intellectual questions? Or is there some meaning we need to try to correct with them? Do they need to enjoy God? They need an imaginative picture of what it's like to experience him and walk with him each day. Dr. Ordway mentioned that we need both, really. It's probably going to take both for everyone. They both work together, and they're at their best when they are working together. But we'll know much better where to start with an individual person if we've slowed down, if we've listened, if we've asked questions, if we've surrendered our own agenda for a conversation, and if we've prayed for them. If we're just trying to love them the way that Jesus would love them, we remember that he did both of these things well, too, the best. He called his hearers to remember that you have heard it said, but I say to you. He's asking them to contemplate the law and think about its implications. But he also gave us tons of stories. He tells us that God is a father who welcomes a rebellious son home. He tells us that God's a shepherd who would leave the whole flock of sheep just to come after one who is lost. He invites us to enjoy God, to understand what it's like to be in relationship with him. He lovingly asks questions of us to penetrate and prompt self-reflection. He invites our questions, and he offers us not only answers, but himself, so that we can experience him in a way that touches every area of our lives. And ultimately, Jesus is the one that all of our apologetic efforts and our well-crafted words point to. He is our ultimate answer and hope. And that's why all of our efforts are going to start and end with prayer. And I wanted to read to you a prayer that C.S. Lewis wrote as a poem. He calls it the Apologist's Evening Prayer. It's a good reminder for us that he is the one that is going to make a person come to faith, even with all our best efforts. The prayer goes as follows. From all my lame defeats, and oh, much more, from all the victories that I seem to score, from cleverness shot forth on thy behalf, at which, while angels weep, the audience laugh. From all my proofs of thy divinity, thou who wouldst give no sign, deliver me. Thoughts are but coins. Let me not trust instead of thee their thin worn image of thy head. From all my thoughts, even from my thoughts of thee, O thou, fair silence, fall and set me free. Lord of the narrow gate and the needle's eye, take from me all my trumpery, lest I die. This prayer reminds us just to humble ourselves and remember that God is the one that we're ultimately trying to point people to and not trust in our own words. As we've been reflecting on what we've heard this weekend, contemplation and enjoyment remind us that ideas and stories, both together, form the materials for our apologetic conversations. God created human beings with both a rational capacity to contemplate him and an emotional, spiritual, experiential capacity to enjoy. And it is this whole man, as Schaeffer said, that Christ calls and redeems. An integrated approach to apologetics will prayerfully offer the gospel of Christ in its fullest sense, which is both a soothing balm to our emotions and desires and a satisfying explanation to our reason. Well, with that, we will take our weekend to a close. Before we go, I just wanted to thank all of our speakers for coming, for blessing us this weekend with your prepared remarks and with your presence as well, not just your remarks, but just being here, interacting with us at the breaks, taking our questions. Thank you so much. It's been such an enriching time for all of us here. And would everybody join me in thanking the speakers for this weekend? Wonderful. Thanks. And to all of you who have come so far, in many cases, and spent your weekend with us, your Friday night and your football Saturday, thank you so much for being here and for spending this time. It's been so encouraging just to see the turnout and also to see your engagement with these topics, to hear your interests, your good questions that have helped us dig deeper. Thank you so much for being here. And just before we go, I'd love to close us in a word of prayer. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for this time to gather together, to hear this wisdom from your word and from your people. And I pray that you would just take these things and continue to grow us in our own faith and in our understanding of you, so that as we go out, we may share you more fully, more truly, and that we can point people to you in the ways we've learned this weekend. We just commit this time to you. We ask for safe travel home for those who have traveled here. And we just give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for coming. Have a great rest of your weekend.